Good morning. Before we begin, need to welcome our newlyweds back from their honeymoon in Hawaii. I guess it went well. The only concern was that in their as they're going down the road in a convertible, Pavan asked Julie if his hair was okay. She assured him it was, and it still looks all right, Pavan. Yeah. we had some handouts Lee and Stephen had. Is there anybody that still would like to get a handout? Okay, if not, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, it's a privilege to be here this morning in your presence. It's a privilege to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, be able to experience His ministry in us. We pray that now in these next minutes for His direction and for His comfort, for His conviction where needed. And we humbly invoke His work in us, and that the time will be spent in a way that glorifies You, which is His ministry of the Holy Spirit, and also our goal. We commit the time to You in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to, this morning, look at a topic that's become a very common issue in our culture. It's become increasingly problematic, and that is our rights, and those in our country demanding their rights, and then along with that, they develop some concurrent poor priorities in the use of their time and resources and and energies. This does dovetail with what Kevin shared last week regarding submission. wasn't necessarily the plan, but it's worked out that way. I want to thank Kevin for his work on putting together this PowerPoint with me. And if we had this topic in view, under control in our lives, it could be a matter of great testimony today, not demanding our rights in the face of those who are demanding theirs continuously. So, the individual, this woman on the left, is named Mackenzie Beggs. She lives in Texas. And in about junior high school, seventh grade or so, she began apparently experiencing what's called gender dysphoria. She wasn't certain she wanted to remain a girl. And so, she began about 18 to 24 months ago taking testosterone to change to transgender to become a boy. And so this is now Mac Beggs, as she calls herself, who is shown here after having won for the second year in a row the women's state wrestling title at this 110-pound class in the state of Texas. It's a Texas regulation that you compete in a sport in the gender that's listed on your birth certificate. She's listed as a female, so she's competing against women, young ladies, even though she's developed a masculine body. She is roundly booed after each match. One of the areas where we have problems with rights these days. Another common one, as you all know, of great concern to us is abortion. 45% of the abortions in this country are from unintended pregnancies. One in four women in the United States under the age of 45 years has had an abortion, 1 in 4. And the numbers, thankfully, have decreased. In 1990, there were 1.6 million abortions in this country. And then in 2001, it was 1.06 million. And this data lags some years. In 2011, there were 936,000. So it's improving. Not enough. It's one still that averages out to one every 30 seconds. So there have been several that would have occurred just in the time I've related this data to you. Another area of rights being demanded is in freedom of religion. Some of these valid. You're aware of the Hobby Lobby case, probably, where with Obamacare, there was a requirement for carriers, insurance carriers, to provide abortifacients. And this was challenged successfully in the Supreme Court. There's a current case now of a baker from Colorado who refused to provide a cake to a same for a wedding for same-sex marriage of two men. And that case was heard by the Supreme Court, and the finding will be very, very important. And, you know, we read continuously of students in schools at all levels, college, high schools, on down to grade schools, being challenged for their beliefs. So I've just touched on a few areas where rights are being demanded. Are there are others that you're thinking of? What are some of those others that come to mind? Sorry? Hate speech? Hate speech and the attack on free speech. Others? Gun rights? Well, I know you're thinking, you know, there are many others out there. We could spend the rest of the morning just considering those and cases that come up, and of course that's not what we're here about. So think to yourself, though, how many times this past week you thought, that person didn't have a right to do that to me. Or, for example, that person didn't have a right to cut in line ahead of me or get that car out of the way as I'm honking at them, right? Things like that. So it's a common thought process even for us. So the summary and the thought process for this morning's talk is that we have rights. How do we as Christians relate to this attitude, these attitudes that we have and that others express to us? You know, we do have rights. However, as Christians, we have the right and privilege to give up those rights for the sake of the gospel and the spreading of the gospel. And we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Anyway, so we are Christ, and so how then do we determine what our priority should be in the face of these two facts? So Paul, through Holy Spirit's direction in 1 Corinthians 9, has given us some principles for us to apply. And we'll see that as we keep in mind our overall goal of living as a witness for Christ, that our rights will take on a different importance. And as we read in John, that the mark of the Christian is that we have love for one another, and this can be demonstrated through a willingness to give up our rights. In this chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is giving vindication for his apostleship. He's being challenged. Where's your authority to be telling us and preaching to us about these things that you're saying? Where's the evidence? He says to them, you know, if it's not obvious to others, it ought to be obvious to you, because you are in the church of God. You possess divine eternal life, And that is the seal and evidence of my apostleship. The chapter deals with the effectiveness and soul winning. And six times he tells us that his great task is to win some. For example, in verse 12, if others have this right to receive benefits from you, don't we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. Instead, and here's the key point, we endure everything so that we will not hinder the gospel of Christ. So Paul was prepared to go to any limit in order to further the gospel. We can read in 2 Corinthians 11 that list of trials and beatings and so on that he endured. And he never complained about his discomfort like we do often for the smallest things. In verse 22 of the chapter, he says, I will adapt to any situation in order to win some. So here's a different sort of thought that Paul's getting to here. He's not talking about just getting victory over your sin. That's a given in Paul's mind here. He's wanting us to take this to a whole nother level. And not just getting, getting victory over what's wrong in our life, but getting victory over the rights that we have and being willing to give those up and have victory over those rights. Things that I have a right to do, but it may be more useful for the Lord if I choose not to take advantage of that particular right. So he's asking, are we on top of our rights as well as our wrongs? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated. I'll not be controlled by anything. not everything builds up. Not everything is that our rights edify the church, edify and encourage our fellow Christians. He says this numerous places and elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 10. I have my rights. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. So our focus has to be on building up the church, encouraging in evangelism, and encouraging each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. The question, this is the question, not is it my right, but is it most helpful? Does it edify? Is it worth taking a chance of hurting my brother or sister? Or is it better to let it go in order to encourage them? For to be our best for God, then there are certain things I must give up, Paul says in this chapter, that of our own free will. These then are listed on the outline that we'll get to shortly. So he says in verse 12, I have not used this right. In verse 15, I've used none of these things. In verse 18, I present the gospel without charge. He's very consistent. We say, I'm entitled to do this, and Paul says, I'm entitled to give it up. And he also says in 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So think of Jesus then as the example and the characteristics of his life as he gave up his rights. Think about it. From the first moment when he came and he left from his eternal throne, he gave up his right to exercise power. G. Oswald Sanders has a great line about this where he says, as he came to earth, he littered space. As he came to earth, he littered space with the glories that he laid aside. He laid aside his right to be born a king and be in a golden cradle. Instead, he was in an animal feed box. He had a right to speak his own words, but he spoke his father's. He had a right to do his own works, but he did those that his father gave him to do. He had a right to a home, but he said the Son of Man has nowhere even to lay his head. He had a right not to pay taxes, but instead he chose to do so through the use of a fish. So continuing on from Bethlehem, clear on to Calvary, we have the example of Jesus giving up one right after another until he finally gave up his even his right to humanity and to his life voluntarily on the cross. Paul said, I want to follow that example, that life of sacrifice. And this is a privilege we have. A definition of sacrifice that I like is that it's, sacrifice is the ecstasy of giving the best we have to the one whom we love the most. The best we have to the one whom we love the most. So in the Christian context, that is that we then have our privilege to be able to sacrifice for the one whom we are to love the most. If we choose to cling to these rites and not be willing to make sacrifices, frankly, it's a sign of spiritual immaturity. But being willing to say yes, because it may not be helpful, and instead choose to give it up for the purposes of furthering the Lord's work here, is a sign of spiritual maturity. So the right to give up the right is a principle for all of life and for the Christian life. Paul then speaks about four areas of our lives that we can need to consider in regards to our rights. These are, again, listed on the outline. The first is the right to comfort. And as that's stated in verse 4, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Those of us living in the United States really need to consider whether we can even ask this question. But there are circumstances for us to voluntarily give up the higher right to limit our intakes. And there's a price to be paid. It's not just for Christian missionaries. We have those examples. Hudson Taylor prepared for China by sleeping on a hard floor. There were two ladies that were missionaries to the Gobi Desert. When they came back to the United States, they would never sit in a soft chair. They wanted to be ready and used to be ready to be able to go back to the mission field and not expect that kind of comfort. John Wesley thought if he was going to be his best for God, he needed to get on top of his body. So for two years, he ate only potatoes, not sweet potatoes. And then it really didn't kill him because he died at the age of 89. But he didn't want his body to boss them. So does our desire for comfort boss us? Paul didn't use it. He was prepared to let that right go to be effective for the gospel. And we know that Paul wasn't an ascetic. He tells us he knew how to do without, and he knew how to abound. So he understood the balance that's required that's required here as opportunities arise. But Paul said, I'm going to be on top of my appetites. The right to a family life. Don't we have a right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So don't we have a right to a normal home life, marriage and romance? 1 Corinthians 7, Paul writes about the blessedness of the single life, which is for certain situations and for certain individuals. The Lord's will. But God has also given us sexual desires and attractions, and so Paul understood this desire to have a wife along for comfort and fellowship. For Paul, he determined it was best that he remain single. So do we have a right to a normal American home life? Yes, there is. But there seems to be extremes here. So on the one extreme, and on the one hand, our families have become so busy and so with what's going on in their lives that they have no time to be engaged in any sorts of Christian activities. We're going to touch on priorities. This is a bad priority. We need to watch what we're busy at. The center balance in this concept is that we understand the importance of family. We also understand the importance of ministering in the assembly and being involved and finding that balance there and that self-discipline to study and to do so. On the other end of the scale, then, are families that are so self-absorbed that they are not really involved with anything outside of the family. Missionary to China, Mabel Williamson, said that a home that is absorbed in itself is not a truly Christian home. Pretty strong statement. So wives and husbands and children have the right to hear to an opportunity to give up normal home life. You know what's important. Things come and go. There are times where it's important to be involved in the ministry, sometimes even to the expense of the family. And when done so, it can be a beautiful thing for the family as they can minister together and understand the importance and the concept of that. William Carey, in 1973, determined he was going to go to India. His wife said, "I'm not going, Dorothy." And she refused. They had a ship delay, which allowed her to change her mind, and she went. It was not good. Didn't end up as a great situation for her. They lost a child some years later, which she never got over, and really went into terrible mental health, which eventually was a terminal for her. But she did go and serve her husband in this way as long as she could. So our primary priorities here are open for discussion, and it would be arrogant of me to stand here and tell you how you're supposed to run your family and spend your time. I'm not doing that. I'm asking you to consider finding this balance so that you can serve the Lord in the way that best that best works for each of you. Christ understood this could happen. In Luke 18, we read, "No one has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and the age to come everlasting life." So is it in the interest of the gospel and building up and edifying our brothers and sisters? If not, we need to consider it. Okay, the right to work. This one's a little tricky, so please bear with me. Before we get to the recreation, I want to comment on and ask this. Do we all have the right to become Christian workers and not work in a secular job? Yes. The opposite side of that is, do we all have the right to not do Christian work because we are working in a secular job? And the answer to that is what? No, thank you. So, Paul did both. He did tent making and was an example so that his authority could not be questioned in that area. The other area here is, don't I have a right, the other point is to leisure and recreation? And it's a fair question. Chuck Swindoll wrote a little book on this. And so, but this gets difficult to do at times with the busyness of our families, but it's important to find a balance here. Robert McShane in Scotland on his deathbed at 29 years old from typhus said, "God gave me a message to deliver and a horse to use, and I've killed the horse." He worked himself and his body, his horse, to death for the gospel. So there is a place for recreation. Notice the syllables here. Recreation is one way to look at this. So as we do look to for time off and that we try and do this in a way that we are recreated spiritually and mentally, physically. So again, we have the problem to give up this right, and we do have plenty of time. I would encourage you to, as I did once many years ago when an Amway guy was trying to get me to join, take a week and list everything I did, say for every half hour. And I thought, I was in school, I was in the veterinary college. That was that met 8 to 6 every day on Saturdays. And I had 3 part-time jobs, and I thought I was really busy. I still was embarrassed when I got to the end of that exercise and seeing how many hours a week I still had available for use. And I'm sure I wouldn't want to do it now. It would be even worse. So I think it's safe to say that really what the best of what we accomplish is accomplished in how we use not our work time, but our leisure time. Don't I have a right to control and to finances that that meet my needs? The answer is yes. For Paul, he's saying, don't I have a right to have enough for what I need for my ministry? And that's true for those involved in Christian work. But he said, I've given that up. I am not in control of this. The Lord's in control. He provides me what I need day by day. And so the point here is, what's my attitude towards towards my finances, my financial situation? Am I in control of it, or is it controlling me? And are we generous in the way the Lord wants us to be? We're told in Scripture we must meet the needs of our family, or we're worse than heathen. So there's the balance here to this as well. And as my brother and friend Lee reminded me from Luke 12, and as he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Okay. So we have the privilege of giving up our rights for the gospel, for others, for each of us here, for each other. We do so because we're not our own. We've been bought with Christ's work, through Christ's work on the cross. And therefore, we have an opportunity to set priorities of our time after we've determined that we need to submit in a way that honors the Lord. So the the first and really the base verse for this concept is from 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So, or therefore, glorify God in your body. And I read that so, or that therefore, is a very strong, very strong word issuing a command. The context then here is against a laxity, especially moral, moral laxity. Each Christian, each of us are temples of God in which God dwells, and we're bearers of the Holy Spirit. And as such, we must rule out all conduct that is not holy. We're here to glorify Christ as the Holy Spirit is within us. So, the believer cannot think of himself or herself as independent or belonging to themselves. We belong to the Lord. It's a verb tense where there's a single decisive action that was made in a time past. And when was obvious, it's when Christ went to the cross and on his cross and he purchased us as his disciples. Our obligation then is to glorify God, and our prime motive and priority must be not to do what seems just desirable, but what glorifies the Lord. So this rolls over into a number of areas. Kevin spoke to these areas last week, and so we're going to touch on these relatively briefly. And some of them all of them are those of which we're familiar. In Ephesians, in regard to our spouses, we're told that each of us is to, the husband is to love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects the husband. This is one verse out of that entire context. So, again, well-known verses relating to marital relationships. But are these priorities in our lives, and are they working? Certainly in our country, In many cases, they're not. The divorce rate for non-Christians hovers around 50%. Depending on what survey you read, the divorce rate for those that claim to be evangelical, born-again Christian, ranges from 25 to 34%. You know, that's not all that much better than the world. And so we're not willing in these marriages. Christians are not being willing to give up their rights and seek to serve each other as man, as husband and wife, not recognizing that they're not owned by them. They don't own themselves. The Lord owns them, and their spouse owns them, as we considered last week. So I went to look to the word. Husbands are primarily responsible here, as Kevin explained. Husbands are to love their wives phileo, because wives are responders and only told to love their wives agape, in response to what the husband is doing in leadership. Husbands then must do this, and many aren't in our society. So we need to acknowledge Christ's ownership over each other and self, and respond in obedience. And then we can experience the joy of Christ-centered Christ-centered marriages. I'm sorry. Children and parents. This is a tough one. This may be too simplistic, but I think there's, with regards to children, there are kind of two main issues. One issue is that many parents don't understand the level of evil in which their children are trying to live and work and study and explore each day. And then, concurrent with that, children, these same children, are unequipped to deal with this evil and this level of evil. This results then, of course, in parent-teen conflicts, which arise, and rightfully often, children don't understand the seriousness of the sin in which they're participating. Daniel Wade's not here. He spoke a couple of Sundays. A few weeks ago on Sunday evening, and gave a very thorough set of statistics about what happens in this area. But the Scripture is still the same, and the Lord expects obedience from the children to their parents, so that the kids can get an understanding and acknowledgement of their need not to obey the parents, but to identify. Excuse me, to obey the Lord in the way that He expects them to do so. Teens want to be independent and different. You see this in the way they dress and so on these days. But as a Christian teen, I would challenge ours to consider how different you would be considered if you were to demonstrate and to speak to those of your peers and your classmates and friends about salvation to be had in Christ, and I would ask you if you've done that or not. Same is true for us as adults. As parents, struggle with this area. We must recognize that Christ owns us in this area as well. Understand the goal of the empty nest. We just want to get them out of the house, but we want to get them out in a way that honors the Lord. And it's a lifelong task. I'll share with you, I'm not too bright, and I'll share with you the dumbest thought that I ever had in my life, which was, I'll be glad when our four sons get to be 21 years old, then I don't have to worry about them anymore. I told you it was stupid. So it's it's a lifelong exercise until they toss dirt on my coffin. So we must trust the Lord for daily strength and wisdom in this area, and as parents, be willing to persevere and finish the task that's before us. Last in this area is work, and I've retired from Washington University. There are many opportunities in the work field to set right priorities and to demonstrate Christ. Some years ago, I was at an opening of a new building and was speaking with the then medical school dean, Bill Peck, and something came up about facilities and research grants and so on, and I had written several. I'd put my boss's name on them at the time, the vice chancellor, and for some reason Dean Peck caught on to that. He said, "Did you write those grants for Ted?" And I said, "Yeah." "Well, why'd you put his name on them instead of your own?" I said, "Dr. Peck, it's my job, Christian, to make my boss look good." Well, there was a very awkward silence that ensued as he stared at me and said nothing, and for quite some time. And finally he said, "I wish I had somebody reporting directly to me like you," and he walked off. So we have opportunities in these situations in humility, was it my right to put my title on these grants? I mean, we got in a few million dollars, but worked better to do it this way. And as I left employment there, the last 3 years were very difficult with a boss who was determined to run me out of the institution. I put up with her for the 3 years until it seemed the time was right to leave. So we need to keep these priorities in view. We need to avoid being materialistic. It's best in a family if we can learn to budget on what one person makes rather than two. We need to acknowledge ownership and avoid spiritual and secular distinctions. What we're doing at work is a spiritual activity, if done before the Lord and with that type of priority. I'm sorry. Finally, lastly, in ministry, this one now, my priorities were Lord, wife, family, work, ministry. I'm now able to move number four up to number five and put work with this new company down below, especially after this past week. But we have opportunities in ministry, again, to set right priorities, balance priorities. We touched on this earlier. Paul understood this. In Acts 20, he says, "None of these things move me, nor do I count myself, do I count my life dear to myself." And in 1 Corinthians, Thessalonians chapter 2, we have here Paul defending himself, defending his ministry, where he's being accused of being deceitful, of being greedy, and so on. And he defends himself, and just picked out two verses where he says, "I came to you because I loved you so much, I was willing to give up my whole life for you." He says elsewhere, "I'm willing to spend and be spent for you." And he said, "I came as a gentle nursing mother," and then with the perfect balance that we always see in Scripture, "I came with the firmness of a father to you in my ministry." We do well here at Fenton with those involved in ministry. Many of you give up your leisure time for camp, which coming up. And as elders, we appreciate all of that involvement. We don't want to become one of these groups where the 20-80 concept, where 20% of the folks here do 80% of the work. So, conclusion. So the standard is that we'll endure anything and adapt to anything rather than hinder the gospel, rather than being in a situation where we can't be supportive of our fellow brothers and sisters. We must be on top of our wrongs, but also on top of our rights. We must do whatever is necessary, be willing to sacrifice these rights to edify the saints, and to do what's helpful. We do this in the areas being willing to give up our rights of comfort, of family, of leisure, of control of our money, and in a way that then directs us to set right priorities in our relationship with the Lord, with our spouse, with our families, with work, and and with ministry. So the Holy Spirit will lead us to give up some of these things, to by all means be in a position to win some and to build up others in the faith. In order to do this, we can't expect to be comfortable all the time. If we're doing this correctly, in the building up of the Church of Christ, there should be tension with the world. And the cross of Christ must cut across our lives somewhere, and not be in the attitude of just getting by. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For that which counts always costs. We must bleed if we would bless. We must lose ourselves if we would save others. Christ did, and so must we in our lesser way. What we selfishly retain, we lose. What we sacrificially give up, we gain. We conquer by yielding. We get by giving. We win by losing. And we live by dying. In the few minutes remaining, if you'll bear with me, I don't usually like to read things, but I encourage you to listen as I read this from Gordon MacDonald, which I think is a good summary to what we've considered today. And it's entitled Midnight Games. Last night at a late hour, two men, unknown to each other, sat brooding over 55 years of life. There are those moments when there are the proper ingredients of mood, time, silence, fatigue, accomplishment of failure cause minds to gaze across the sweep of existence, playing a strange and ruthless game called, What's It All About? Such ingredients being at the critical stage forced my two acquaintances so to begin play. One man sat at his desk amongst paneled royalty in his private den, surrounded by quadraphonic noise and such opulence, he thought. The other rested callous hands on a scratched kitchen table, no sound afoot except for the deep breathing of sleeping children in the next room and a humming wife preparing for bed. Tally the card, that part of man's being which searches for accomplishment said. Count a score, it cried. Make a report, you two men, separated by railroad tracks, square footage, horsepower, and clout. And so the first of the two began. For openers, I own a home, he said, with three garages, each filled with imported cars. I might as well say it, the spread is lavish. Nothing spared to make it the best all around. I own it all. It's paid for. You can say it's an estate. I own a business, and I own 300 persons who work for me. I might as well own them. I tell them when they must come to work. I tell them when to eat, how much they'll learn, how hard they'll strive. They call me Mr. Some call me Sir. Yes, you could say that I own them. I own a wife, I might as well say it. I've capped her teeth, imported Paris's finest, paid for weight reduction, exercise lessons, club memberships. I've purchased her cosmetic beauty. Yes, you could say that I own her. I own my kids, I might as well say it. I've paid for the college, the car, the optometrist, their doctor. I've set them in motion with trust funds, European vacations, and front page weddings. Yes, you could say that I own them. I own my investments, my property, my stocks, my directorships. I might as well say it, I own my broker too. Sorry, Mark. Without me, he'd go from broker to broke. Yes, you could say that I've got everything I own under control. I own a reputation, some say hard-nosed, others shrewd. I might as well say it, I am respected if not loved. But I never started out to be loved, rather that men might tremble at my word and decision. I have a reputation, yes, you could say that. I guess I own just about everything. Why then am I so empty of spirit as I play this midnight game? Why do I sit here wondering why my wife is not here, why my children chose other things to do, if my company will survive, if my reputation is secure, if anyone likes me? Why must I wonder when I own it all? second half of match. Please leave that impressive scene. Cross the tracks, count the score, tally the card of a second man who plays the game. My house is old, my car rusting out, and I wonder, he thinks, if the furnace will last the winter. But, I might as well admit it, this place owns me. It calls me to itself each evening as I walk 3 blocks from the bus stop. It beckons with memories of Christmases, crises, giggles, and prayers. I am gladly owned by its warmth. My job is a job, humbling, its income modest, but I might as well admit it, it kind of owns me. Its opportunities to serve others, to fix things, make them go and click, to make something with these hands of mine, some sense of accomplishment, producing finished things from raw. You could say I like what I'm doing. My wife, listen to her hum off key, was not a cheerleader, and Wellesley is not her background, but I might as well admit it. I always have trouble at this part. Might as well admit it. She owns me. I belong to her. Sorry. So compelling her affection, so deep her insight, so broad her perspective, so eternal her values, so compassionate her caring, I gladly give myself to her. Sorry. You could say that I am possessed, nothing held back. My children, hear them toss in troubled sleep, average students, responsible competitors, reasonable competitors. They, I might as well be frank about it, own me. I cannot withhold my time from them, my unrestrained enjoyment as they discover life and allow me to join them as both player and spectator. The birth certificates say they are mine, but my heart says they own me. As to my assets, I own nothing Wall Street admires. I might as well admit it, a few things perhaps, but largely unredeemable. All my holdings are in love, in friendship, in memories and discoveries about life. You could say that I am glad to be alive, even if my estate is pure sentimentality. Reputation, no man knows me or fears me unless you count my friends, and I might as well lay it on the table, they own me. Why, I'd jump to their side should occasion arise. I'd laugh, I'd cry, I'd give, I'd die. I'd hold nothing back from them. You could say my friends own me. I have no regrets. Tally the card, count the score. The souls of two men cry out. One owns, the other is owned. Who is the winner? Are you as confused as I as we watch two men extinguish the lights and go to bed? One face is smiling and humming off key. The other is frightened, listening to the silence. Perhaps we counted wrongly. Perhaps we didn't know soon enough. It was a different game with different rules, with a different judge, amounting to different and very high stakes. We thank you again, Father, for the privilege of being here. We think of what you tell us in John 1, that you've given us the right to call ourselves the children of God. And as such, we pray that we considered this morning of our rights and our priorities, and knowing that we're your children, would cause us with passion to think and do and act in ways that forward your kingdom here, the gospel, and that we would be willing to take up the care and case when needed of each other and edify each other. Commit the rest of the day to you in Christ's precious name. Amen.